Let's open up our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and I promise I will get through this portion of Scripture as I've been trying to these last few weeks. And there's just so much in it. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6 that we will be going through today. And when we started the book of Ephesians, Paul had already instructed us and showed us that the book of Ephesians is about the unity of the church. It's about the church. Christ is the head of the church, he tells us. And because he's already fulfilled his part of the church and what he's done for the church, how from the very beginning, this didn't start the day that Jesus Christ was crucified, buried, and resurrected. This didn't start when Jesus Christ was born. This had always been the eternal plan of God the Father. He had always had envisioned and had it in his heart to create for himself a bride for his son. And this bride, which is us, is the church, is a bride that he's very zealous for and he's very jealous for. And he has this love for this bride. He wants to present to his son a pure bride. And we have a lot of references to the bride of Jesus Christ and how the bride is the one thing that God is so careful in how he designed the bride, which is the church. And the church isn't something that started, as I mentioned, you know, when Jesus Christ resurrected and ascended, and then the church formulated. But we saw in the book of Ephesians that from the foundations of the world, he chose us, he elected us, he predestined us. So you were handpicked to be a part of this bride. And we talked about how God has blessed us with all these riches and all these blessings. We have spiritual blessings that come from God himself because this is his desire for his bride. We also talked about how he has set us aside. He gave us the guarantee in verse 14. He sealed us with the Holy Spirit and the promise of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14, which he says, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. And the word guarantee is the word that they would use for an engagement ring, as when a man would go up to his fiance and he would give her this ring, a very expensive ring, a token of his love, saying, look, with this ring, I am promised to marry you. And this is an engagement ring, that promise, that seal, that guarantee that we are to be the bride of Christ. And so in the Bible and throughout the New Testament, we are told that he saved us. As a matter of fact, in chapter 2, Paul says that we were dead in our trespasses, and we were. But by the grace of God, he saved us. He gave us the faith to respond to that call, to respond to the call that he was going to wake us up. Natural man does not want anything to do with God. Natural man, all they want is the blessings of God. But everyone that God has called and chosen, predestined, he has given to them the ability to respond to this call because it's a call to self-sacrifice. It's a call to purity. It's a call to be ready for the groom. And in a traditional sense, and it's unfortunate because in our culture today, that doesn't have any meaning anymore. Marriages aren't done the way they used to be done before. A man would propose to his wife or to his fiancée, and she would be his fiancée and promise to him for the length of the engagement. It could be 3 months, it could be 6 months, but they would have no relations, and not until the day of the marriage. And today, it's like everybody is just living with everyone, and there's no sacred sense of what a marriage should be. And when you think about this from the Jewish standpoint, I mean, there was a selection. The bride was selected for the groom, and the groom didn't go out and wait for it. I mean, not that it didn't happen, but it was usually arranged because of some sort of benefit that the families will be able to join their businesses together or join their trades together of sorts. And so it was a big deal. And so when you understand how the Jewish wedding works, you come to see a little bit more on how Christ's bride should work as well. And so because we are the bride of Christ, and because God has sealed us, he promised us with the blood of Jesus Christ, because we are his, then we get into chapter 4, and I mentioned to you about all the theological significance of how Paul writes in every chapter, every book. that he writes, he always writes the first few chapters of theology. This is who you are. This is why you are. This is what Jesus Christ has done for you. This is what God has done for you. Now, because of that, you need to act this way. Therefore is the word that he uses. And we saw that in chapter 4, verse 1, where he says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling you have been called. And so this urging, we sometimes look right over it, but this is a deep, profound pleading. It's like, I beg of you, after what you understand, what Christ has done for you, I want you to, I desire for you to understand and to know this depth of love, this height, this depth, this width, the breadth of the love of Christ and what he has done for you. And he says, and because he's done that for you, you ought to walk worthy of that, what God has done for you. I remember a while back, we had this ride out into Yucca Valley, and this young man, he was just broken because he was in a convenience store, and somebody came in and was going to rob him and was going to shoot the man. And some other kid came in and saw what was happening and tried to stop him from doing what happened. And that kid that came in is the one that lost his life. Now, the teller behind the counter, as I met with him and I talked to him, and he was just, I can't believe he did that for me. I can't believe he did that for me. That's all he kept saying. And he was so broken because somebody laid their life down for him. And it changes you. It has a profound effect on you when you understand that somebody has given their life up for you. And of course, I use that as a, well, you know, there's somebody that did the same thing for you. His name is Jesus Christ. I need to know more about him. And we kept in touch. And so anyways, it's that kind of profound understanding that somebody is willing to lay their life down for you. And we've lost that. We've lost it during Christmas. We've lost it during Easter, especially. We call it Easter. And it's really the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Easter is just the shortened term or the English term of the celebration of Ishtar. Ishtar was the goddess that came from heaven in an egg, and she landed in the river. She was born and people worshipped her. She was the goddess of fertility. And everything that she did, she had these bunnies that multiplied quickly. And so if you wanted fertile land, if you wanted a fertile family, if you wanted all these things to be on you and bestowed to you, then you would go to her temple where they had these temple prostitutes where you can go and you can have these relations with these temple prostitutes to ensure that you too will have a bountiful year according to Ishtar. Ishtar died. She went up to heaven, and in heaven she has these little bunnies, and you know what these little bunnies do? They multiply and they lay eggs. We have the resurrection of Jesus Christ mixed up with the pagan holiday, and we celebrate the resurrection, the one thing that separates us from all other religions is what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And it has been downplayed, it has been perverted, it has been set aside for bunnies and eggs and clothes and you name it. And Christ is somewhere in there. Oh yeah, it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. However, I need to get my kids Easter baskets. I need to get my kids Easter clothes. I need to go to the Easter barbecue. I got to get to the Easter family reunion. I got to, you know, and boom, church, if anything, is just a boom, in and out. We tend to make it a whole day event. We try to, with the family. And as a matter of fact, every Sunday should be that way, to remember. This is why we have the Lord's Supper once a month, to remember what he did for us. The Lord's Supper, it causes us to look at the cross for what he's done. Remember, I do this in remembrance of me until he returns. It causes us to look back at the graphic, visual picture of what Jesus Christ endured for us to look forward to the day that we're able to share it with him. And so Paul is adamant. I mean, we read these verses in such a way where sometimes we just kind of read through them. And we need to take the time, and this is one of the reasons why it's been taking us some time to get through these verses, because Paul is laying out how it is that we can live as one. God's goal has always been, I want a pure church. I want a bride of Christ. And I want this bride to be pure and undefiled. And I want this bride to be submissive. A little bit later in chapter 5, we will find out that the husband is the head of the church. The husband is the head of the wife, like Christ is the head of the church. And he goes on to explain this mystery of the marriage between a husband and a wife and how it should be as if in the church. The church ought to be submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so the implications of this unity. It goes way beyond anything that we can ever think or imagine. But unity is not uniformity. Not everybody is to be dressed the same and walk the same and talk the same. And we'll get into that here in the next few weeks. We'll talk about the spiritual gifts that each one of you have. And it's not a matter of going out and all being the same and thinking the same, but it's a matter of being united in Christ Jesus is what we'll talk about today, in this bond of peace. And it's difficult to have this unity, this bond of peace, when there's pride that is involved, when there's this unsettled resentment or anger or you know, this you know, I want it now type of a thing. You know, it's hard to have that kind of unity when there are all these other internal things going on in your mind. And so what Paul says, I want you to walk worthy of this life that God has given us. We need to walk worthy. It needs to be dependent. And this is what we shared. Well, I shared with you last week. A worthy walk that Paul is talking about. He says, first of all, in verse 2, with all humility. He says that the worthy walk is dependent upon humility. And you can write these down if you like. We have notes from last week if you'd like to get one as well. But total humility, and we discussed this in detail last week, but the Bible says in James chapter 4, humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. And the thing is that the psalmist says that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And a lot of us are being opposed by God because of our pride and our arrogance and our unwillingness to submit and to humble ourselves before the Lord. And he says, you know, when you humble yourself, you will be exalted. The problem is humility is a very elusive virtue. You cannot just one day say, I am humble now, because the moment you say that, your pride kicks in and you start to be boastful about what you have. You cannot, it's not something that you attain, but it's something that others see in your life. It's not something that you attain. It's not something that you grab onto and say, I got it. It's something that people see in you. Well, that guy's a humble person. I mean, if that had been me, I'd have done something very different. I would not have said exactly what he said. I would not have done exactly what he had done. In Jeremiah chapter 9, God says this, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. And that's kind of what a prideful person does. I did this. I grew this. I built this. I was able to accomplish this on my own. I, the five I wills that we talked about last week, that Satan says, I will rise myself up. I will become bigger than God. I will, I will, I will. And God had to knock him down. Jeremiah goes on to say, but let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, is what God is saying, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. God wants you to know his justice. His justice is pure and his justice is holy. It's difficult to, the song that we just sang, when the wrath of God was satisfied on Jesus Christ, the wrath of God, you were saved not just to be part of the church. You were saved not just to be good. You're not just saved from your bad habits, your drug addictions, alcohol addictions, or whatever the case may be, your immoral attitudes or your thought, your process, or whatever you're going through. That's not what you're saved from. Those are benefits of salvation. But you and I, beloved, were saved from God himself. God himself saves us from himself, because the unrighteous, the unregenerated, the reprobate is going to receive God's wrath. And so God's wrath was satisfied on the cross so that I would not have to receive that wrath. That's where Jesus Christ took my place. He substituted himself for me. He says, let me take that, Father. And he not only took it for me, but he took it for you and for all the sin of the world. And so when we think about this justice that Jeremiah is talking about, he's talking about, you know, we all deserve this wrath. However, we also know that he has steadfast love and righteousness in the earth. His justice is righteous, and his righteous is always righteousness. His righteousness is always righteous. So Paul talks to us on how to walk a worthy walk by, first of all, it's all dependent upon humility. Number two, we walk the worthy walk, and it demonstrates gentleness. And I mentioned to you last week that gentleness is weakness, but gentleness is meekness. And people confuse meekness with weakness. Meekness is basically power under control. It's what a horse has, the power that he has tamed, and he's under control. When you have a tamed horse, it is always said that that horse is meek. Not that it's weak, not that it's not courageous. It's just using its power under the control of the owner, of the one that has controlled him. And you, beloved, when we have humility, and James said this, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not your selfish desires that war within you? When I have humility, I don't want my desires to be implemented. I want your desires to be implemented. When you have humility, you don't want your desires to be implemented. You want my desires to be implemented. When I look at you and you look at me and we are trying to humble ourselves before each other, it causes this unity. But this humility, what it does, and James says it so well, it's what wars inside of you. It's those things that you want. You want things, but you don't get them because you don't ask. And when you ask with wrong motives. I want to be bigger. I want to be better. I want to have more. The Bible says, no, humble yourself, and God will raise you up. If you don't humble yourself, then God is going to oppose you. But he gives grace to the humble. And you'll see people that God's favor is upon them because of their humbleness and their ability to see the things that they can only see and that God is showing them. And this gentleness, this meekness, it was unheard of in the Greco-Roman world. It was unheard of in that time because everything that they espoused to do was part of their demeanor, part of their life. They did it because that's who they were. Humility was not even a word that they even understood. Meekness, they had to make that word up, because people there, you know, you got meekness, you're a coward, you have fear, and Paul had to put words together, and then all of a sudden they started to use this, and then the Greeks would use this word in a sense to make fun of the Christians. So it wasn't even a word to begin with, but we have it now as something that God himself says that we need to understand. Humility is the key to unity, and where there's humility, there's meekness. This is this non-retaliatorial type of mentality. I don't want to get back at people. I don't want to argue with people. Hey, you know what? Okay, whatever. I mean, if that's what you believe, that's great. If I offended you, let me know. Matter of fact, I had to do this last week. Somebody was saying, you know, that about all this anger and resentment that they have toward people. And I asked, have I ever done that to you? You know, and they says, yeah, you did. When? Well, it doesn't even matter. I'm sorry if I did. I'm terrible at that stuff. I really am. I like to joke and I like to kid. And this humility, God is still working that in my life. Humility is something that, like I said, you don't attain it, but God shows it to you when it happens that you're not as humble as you think you are. And we have to work at becoming humble for the unity of the church. God desires a bride that is pure and holy. And a church, and a body, a bride that is not humble cannot be holy. A body that is not humble and display gentleness or meekness. A worthy walk develops patience. You know, when you have humility, when you have gentleness, you can have patience. Patience is long suffering, makrothumia. We talked about this last week. And it's a beautiful word. It means, you know, you don't blow up. You don't have a short fuse. You don't just explode in whatever case may be. And there are a lot of people as a matter of fact, again, this last week, somebody said to me, he says, you know, well, I don't blow up like I should. You know, they ought to be happy I don't blow up. They ought to be happy then, you know, but inside they're just like raging. And there's this anger and this resentment and this ugliness that builds up inside of them. You push them just the wrong way, they will explode and they will blow up. And you may look good on the outside, but God knows your heart. He knows what you have in your heart. And you get rid of this. You have this patience, this long-temperedness is how the word has been translated. This long-temperedness, excuse me. You know, it means, first of all, long-suffering, it's an attitude which never gives in to negative circumstances. It's an attitude that doesn't give in, and we talked again about this last week, doesn't give in to the things that are negative around you. And, beloved, look around you. Everything seems to be negative. And we can pretty much give in to everything. We can give in to, you know, just the elections and, you know, just all the evil and stuff. But now, okay, please don't misunderstand, and I didn't make this strong enough case for this yesterday or last week. When there's evil in the world, we need to stand up against it. Jesus stood up against evil. He was meek. He was gentle. However, when his father's house was defamed, he stood up. It should cause you to stand up and use that power in the name of Jesus. Not to beat them up. Well, I don't know. Maybe you might have to lay holy hands on them and some feet. No, you may have to defend those that are weak, those that are not able to defend themselves in the name of Jesus Christ. You know, meekness does not mean that you are a floor mat. But there's things that happen within us. There's evil around us, and we get impatient, and we don't want to retaliate. Long-suffering is that attitude that we don't give in to negative circumstances. You know, forget it. It's all bad. I might as well just be bad too. And secondly, it's not only the attitude that can endure negative circumstances, but it's also the attitude that can take anything people dish out. Anything that anybody throws at you. And there's a third element to makrothumia. It's also used in the New Testament, and it speaks of the attitude that accepts God's plan for everything and never argues with that either. God's plan. I don't know how your life is panning out, and I don't know what God is doing in your life. I haven't shared this with you, at least publicly, but some of you know that my mom has been in the hospital several times these last few years. And this last time that she's gone in, this was just this last weekend, I was there on Sunday till Wednesday. Got back real late, 1:30 in the morning. Anyways, the doctor says she's at a point now where every time she comes in, she leaves weaker. And I've never seen her this week. She can't get up, she can't sit up, she can't eat herself, she can't feed herself. And so we don't know exactly where she is. Her circumstance is what it is. And it was interesting for my brother to say this. He says, because everybody's afraid of the COVID, the virus, and all this other stuff. I said, look, if you don't want me to go because, for whatever reason, you want me to get tested. He says, no, you know what? I truly believe that mom is in this situation right now because it's the way God had worked it out. Because if he wanted to take her, he could have taken her one of the many times before. But she is where she's at right now, and we just have to trust that God knows what he's doing. Now, that's patience. See, a lot of people say, why is God doing this to me? And they get mad at God, and they shake their fist of God. What did I ever do to you? And it's not only just that taking what is dished out at you, not only taking in, and forgetting about the negative stuff, but sometimes God has us in a very particular circumstance, and it's the patience that God has given you to endure all of that. And the one person that I had all these verses, and the one person that you can see displayed this and lived this out in bodily form was Jesus Christ himself. Was he ever, stuff thrown at him? Of course. Yeah. Was he ever mistreated? Yeah. Was he doing God's perfect will? Of course he was. As a matter of fact, in the garden, he says, God, if there's any other way, take this from me, but not my will. You have a sovereign plan. You know that this is the only way that mankind can be saved. That bride which God has created has to be redeemed, has to be washed, has to be cleansed, because it's a vile, wicked bride, and she has to be cleaned. And if it takes my blood, Jesus is basically saying, not my will, but yours be done. This is the eternal plan of God. And yet, in the process of it all, as he was being maligned, as he was being spit on, as his beard was being plucked, as he was being beat, as he was being nailed to a cross with this thorn of crowns on his head, with all these people walking by shaking their head, wagging their finger, if you think that God can do anything, ask him to get you down off that cross. And the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ at any moment could have called legions of angels to rescue him. But his meekness, his power under control, prevented him from doing so. He had the power to do so. And if there's anybody ever that was able to display this type of patience, this type of humility, meekness, patience, is Jesus Christ himself. That is our prime example. This is why Paul says, walk the worthy walk. We've got to walk that worthy walk. We've got to walk that walk in a way that pleases our Savior. Not to get saved. Only the regenerate can actually do this. Only a regenerate person can have that kind of humility. Only a regenerate person can have that kind of gentleness. Only a regenerate person can have that kind of patience. Only a regenerate person can have that kind of peace. Because see, Jesus Christ said he gave us peace, not as the world gives, but this peace I give unto you, that everything is going to be okay. He is the sum of all that we've been talking about. And the last thing we talked about last week is walking the worthy walk depends upon forbearing love. When you're talking about the church, when Paul is getting ready to say, this is what I want in the church, this is how God has designed it, this is how it's supposed to work itself out. You know, when you humble yourself and you look at the interests of others and they look at your interests instead of yourselves, when you have this meekness, your power is under control, and you know that you want to lash out, but you say, you know, that's a sin. Even just to think about, you know, laying holy hands on somebody, as somebody once said. Even doing that, when you have this type of patience and you understand that it's all working together for good because God is the one putting this all together, when you have this type of patience, then what happens is you cannot. There is no way of being able to not love your brother. You know, people say, well, I love him in the Lord. That's not good enough. You got to love him in you. You know, that person really just irks me. And, you know, but because he's a brother, I'm going to love him. No, you love him because that's what these three virtues, these four virtues build up to love. And this love that we talked about last week, it's the goal of unity. It's the cause of the worthy walk. And in the next few verses, Paul, what he does is he just explains, this is how it happens. You cannot have that without this. This is one of the reasons we spent some time on it, and maybe because I needed to hear the message more than anybody else. Because as gentle and as humble and as meek and as patient that I think I am, you know, it's just like God to show me, especially right in the middle of my study. As a matter of fact, you know, I want you to know something. This last week, I didn't want to get into this study. I really didn't. It was a very hectic week anyways, you know, and I feel inadequately prepared. I don't feel well prepared for it. However, this is the message that God is wanting us to go through. And he saved this one for this day. And again, maybe it's just for me. So if nothing else, take notes for me. Okay, Pastor Sal, you know, you said, here it is. Here's the notes that you said. But verses 4-6, let's read those now that we are there. Going back to what I just said, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager. This is this desire, this willingness to work at it and to do whatever you can to maintain. Spaldauzo is the word that is used there for eager. And it's that word where Paul uses to do your best to present yourself unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed. Do your best to eagerly put together and build and maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It doesn't just happen, beloved. You just don't come to church and everybody's at peace. You have to work at it. You know, some people will say, well, you know, I'm good for peace. I'll hold the signs and I'll advertise for peace because that's what I want to do. And it's more than just not, you know, being in war and conflict with others, but every one of us have to work at being a part of it. This is his body. You are part of this body. You've got to not only just participate, or excuse me, not just to be there, but you got to participate. It's like my hand saying, okay, I'm going to be the hand, but I'm not going to do anything. You know, but I'll stick with the body. I like this body. I like the body the way it works, you know, and just don't ask me to do anything. That's what my left hand does, because it's very hard for me to write in my left hand, but it's still very important. It's very important, especially when I'm trying to open something. Have you ever noticed, even though you're right-handed, you'll hold the bottle or you'll hold whatever, and you'll open with your left hand. Now, if you're left hand, if you're only right-handed, and you think, well, what do I need my left hand for? Beloved, we need you. Your left hand is important to this body. It may not be able to operate like the rest of the right hands do, but it is important for your left hand to be a part of this body, to build this unity, to do it intentionally, to do it with eagerness. We have to maintain it, the Spirit, in the bond of peace. You see what he says in verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You ever noticed how many ones they have in just those two verses? There's six, seven, there's seven ones. One, one, one. Paul is trying to get this over across to us. You have to be one body. And not, this is not just for the church in Ephesus and the groups of churches that were in that area. This is not just for the global church. This is for the local church and the global church. We have to be one body. Father in heaven, help us to learn how to be one body. Help us to learn how to give of ourselves so that we can each one of us contribute to this body. So we thank you, Father, for your word. And we thank you, Father, for your direction and the strength that you give us. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm sorry, did I wake him up? Grandpa's taking too long. Get me out of here. Aw. Okay, I was just getting started, mijo. That's my grandson. No, it's okay. There is one body, okay, and this worthy walk. You know what's the cause of it? You know what puts it together? One spirit. Unity in the spirit. Unity in the spirit. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to you, your call. Paul says there is one body and it's built and is held together by the spirit. And these next three points, the one spirit, one is for the spirit, one is for the Father, and one is for the Son. And the triune God is the one that holds this together. And he says there is one body, one spirit. There is only one body of believers, not many bodies of believers. There's only one church, not many churches. It's just one church. There is no denominational, geographical, ethnic, or racial body. There is no Gentile, Jewish, male, female, slave, freedman. There is one body. There's not just a church for you and a church for them. It's one body. And the problem with this is that we gather in local body, in a local body that is part of a huge global body. And this global body is displayed in the local body, and what the local body should have is what the universal body should have as well. And all of us are part of this body, not parts of some bodies, but one body. And so people ask me, so why are there so many denominations? Why are there so many churches? Why are there so many different places? And we're going to have Baptists, we're going to have Anglicans, we're going to have all kinds of different people that are part of the body. The difference, and we'll talk about that here a little bit more, but the difference is the doctrinal and the theological training and misrepresentation of the Bible, and how the Bible is misrepresented, and how it is, there's no careful study of the Word of God. They just take a word and they run with it, and they build a theology out of it, instead of looking at it in the whole context, instead of just the one word that it says. People have built denominations out of one verse that doesn't coincide with the rest of Scripture. And so Paul was very adamant, and he was jealous for this body. As a matter of fact, that's the reason he wrote these books. That's why he targeted the churches in Galatia. You know, those guys that are in there, those guys that are in your church, they want you to get circumcised? Get them out of there. They should be cursed for even trying to bring in another gospel. You know, those people in Corinth that are dividing and, you know, they're saying some are from Paul, some are from Apollos, some are from, you know, Cephas and Peter. Get them out of there. Discipline these people. Don't let them do what they're doing. This is a very immoral church. You have a person in your church that is sleeping with his dad's wife. And you guys are, and Paul was very incredulous about this. Not the fact that the sin was happening. I mean, it's bad enough as it is, but everybody was proud about it. Oh, hey, have you heard? Have you seen? Do you know? Paul says, and you guys put up with it? Get rid of the guy. Paul's letters addressed very specific situations. Jude, the same thing. Jude says, these guys are trying to bring onto you a different gospel. John says, you know, in 1 John, he's saying, because you need to know. You need to know the gospel. This paganism that they're bringing into the church, you got to get rid of it. Paul was always on point about theology and teaching. The unity of the church needs to be in unity. The problem is that a lot of people believe that doctrine tends to divide the church and is very divisive, and it's very, and rightly so, and it should, right doctrine. And so because it divides, well, we're going to be more inclusive. We're going to include everybody because we don't want to hurt nobody's feelings. And so therefore, if you want to believe like that, then come on board. And if you want to believe like that, yeah, it's okay, as long as we can all get together. And you know, beloved, when I first started the ministry, that was kind of my attitude. I thought, you know, is we'll bring everybody on. And we did. And everybody started to come on board. And, you know, people thought, well, that's okay. That's just the way they believe, you know. And, you know, I don't believe that way, but it's okay. You know, as long as they're here and as long as they're worshiping with us. And we had a wonderful group. We had a great group. And people were coming in from all walks of life. Until about 10 years ago when we started preaching, okay, this is what we believe. Oh, well, that's kind of harsh. Well, this is what the Bible says. You're a sinner. This is what the Bible says. You're destined to go to hell if you don't repent. Well, I don't have to repent. I'm a good person. The Bible says there's no one good. Well, you used to say I was a good person. Yeah, well, I mean, and that was my fault. That was my demise and of the church as it started to unfold. And people, not because of doctrine, well, because of doctrine, but because it was dividing. It's deep cut. The Word of God does that. And so when Paul is talking about this unity, he's talking about this unity in the faith. And we'll talk about that here in just a bit. This unity, this oneness. Because there's only one God. There's only one Lord. There's only one baptism. There's only one Jesus Christ. There's only one faith. There's only one death, burial, and resurrection. Not all these different ones. Several years ago, there was this young lady that was killed in San Bernardino. And it made a big splash in San Bernardino in the Inland Empire. And her name was Maisha, and we created what was called Maisha Circle. And I say we because I was a part of this conglomerate of pastors in the Inland Empire. And everybody was, I mean, rightly so, we need to do something. The church should be the one that stands up and does something about this. And so let's get together. And we got all these spiritual leaders together, and they called it a spiritual leadership, not a conference, but a spiritual leadership gathering. I was kind of hesitant about the word spiritual, but, you know, I wasn't in charge. So I was just part of the group of pastors and those. And they asked me, says, can you bring something on Jesus Christ? Or actually, can you bring something on the unity of what we're going to be doing? Is what they had asked me. And I was, all right, well, I can do that. Well, I brought this verse right here. This is what I preached on. And I gave 15 minutes. We have to stand firm. If we're going to do this, ordained by God, we need to stand upon the principles of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the answer. He is the one that died, he was buried, and he was resurrected. And I gave, you know, I poured my heart out in that message. And I was, you know, kind of wondering, what's, you know, not too many clapping of hands and stuff. Well, I come to find out later, he says, you know, brother, you offended a whole lot of people. And I says, what do you mean? I thought we were a godly group. Well, yeah, see, some of these guys, you know, they're from the Jewish synagogue. And so therefore, Jesus Christ to them, yeah, it's not, they believe he's just a good teacher. And these other guys, these universalists, they believe that everybody's going to go to heaven. Doesn't have to have with Jesus Christ. I go, what? and so I don't know if it was just my ignorance or if I actually did it on purpose. I really don't think I did, but I really believed that we were all on board. And so we had these different faiths. They says, this guy is just a little bit too radical for us. And I told the group, I says, look, guys, we're coalition of Christians. And we have to stand firm on the fact that Jesus Christ is the center of it all. Yes, we believe that. But you can't put a but in there. Oh, yeah, no, we're with you. You know, however, you know what? If you guys are going to keep throwing howevers and buts in there, I don't want anything to do with this. Well, lo and behold, I didn't have anything to do with it after that point. And it was all of a sudden, and I guess, I don't know if I was the main reason, but people agreed with the fact that, look, we're going to do this from a Christ-centered manner. We need to start off on the right foot. And it was a hill that I was willing to die on. You know, and for some people, they thought, well, he sure died. He's not as involved anymore. And the point is that we have to have a doctrinally sound church. And it's not what I think. It's not what I feel. I can tell you what I think. And I can tell you what I feel because at the very beginning of my ministry, it was great. It was good. We had a nice praise team. We had a youth group going, and we had children's ministry. You know, 30 kids up there, and they were puppets. And we had an awesome team. It was great. It was awesome. It was, you know. And then all of a sudden, it just, you know, I can tell you what I think, and I can tell you what I feel, but I am more concerned about what God says, His Word. And that bond that we need to have, there needs to be one body, just one body. As a matter of fact, when Paul, we talked about this in Ephesians chapter 3, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. And we kind of touched on this as well. Not every family, only the family that belongs to God. And we talked about, well, you know, if you're predestined, if you're chosen, if you're elect, if you were dead and you're alive now, by grace that you've been saved, that's the family that he's talking about. In the Reformed theology, there is a doctrine called unlimited atonement. Unlimited atonement basically states that Jesus Christ died for not, you know, everyone. No, I'm sorry, that's limited atonement. That's what it is, L. The limited atonement. That his atonement was limited to a certain number of people. And therefore, when the Bible says that Jesus died for the whole world, he's not talking about everyone. And if you follow this through, and you know, this is something that we've been working through just recently, but when you follow the logic through this and the biblical doctrine and the teaching about it, if Jesus Christ, and he died, and his blood covered the sin of the whole world, and I believe that his blood is so powerful and powerful enough to forgive every sin. That's how powerful his blood is. He would forgive every sin. And therefore, because he died for the whole world and the cross, the atonement, paid for the whole world's sin, then what are people doing in hell? Why are they in hell? Because if Jesus Christ died for everyone, then everyone should be saved. And this is part of the universalist's argument. If he died for the whole world, everybody's saved. It's not limited. It's unlimited. It's everybody is saved. All you have to do is die. And in most funerals, that's basically the way it is. Everybody's talking about this gentleman, this woman, this child, they're in heaven, of course. Because all they have to do is die and get to heaven. And so it is a difficult doctrine to try to grasp. But if Jesus Christ died for everyone, then everyone would be saved. Otherwise, what are they doing in hell? Why are they in hell because of what? If Jesus Christ died, well, only the bad people. Okay, well, let's define the bad people. The Bible says that we're all bad. None of us are good. Okay, so how does that work? And again, if you follow it through biblically and doctrinally, you'll see that Jesus Christ died to make it possible for the elect. That's always been the case. It's by grace that you're saved, not because of what I do, not because of what I do. And so when you tear that away, when right now in our culture there is a movement, this ecumenical movement that is trying to get all the faiths together. And somebody has even dubbed the word Chrislam, Christianity and Islam. We can come together, we can pray together, and we can worship together. And yes, it's okay if you call God Allah, and we'll call God Jehovah, and you know, everybody come together. There is no unity in that. This is the world, one world religion that is talked about in the end times, where everybody comes together and believes the way they want to believe, worships the way they want to worship. That is not a pure, holy bride. And so there's been a lot of movement in the churches where they're trying to get everybody together with Catholicism and with Anglicans and with, you know, Presbyterians and with Baptists. And everybody is making this move to be one global church with all sorts of faiths because we want this unity. And this is part of the verse, this is part of the scripture that they use to make that argument. The problem is when you start coming to regenerate, how does regeneration happen? Well, for a Muslim, they have to kill themselves and a bunch of other people and die for their cause. For a Catholic, they have to work at it. It's work salvation. For a Jehovah's Witness, they have to have all these doors knocked on. For a Mormon, you know, and how does regeneration happen? How is that possible? How does justification take place in your life? And everybody has a different way of justification. But the Bible teaches that justification is by faith. It's not by works. And that's just one of the many doctrines that are being taught. And so I'm not saying that we're the only ones that have this understanding. There are thousands of believing churches, Baptists, non-Baptists, Presbyterians, Anglicans, whatever the case may be. There are a lot of churches that believe like we do. We had our family over this last week, and they're listening to what we're saying and how it's all expounded on. And wow, it's clear. It sounds great. I wish we had a church like that in our place. And so there we go, the phone, well, not the phone book, but online. And my wife finds, look, here's one. They have their same faith and message just like ours. Go try these guys out. They believe that we cannot save ourselves, that we are sinners and we need a savior. And as she read it more, she said, but that's basically what we did. Might have been copied and pasted, I don't know. Us from them from us, doesn't matter. The point is that there's this genuine one faith, one body. And when Paul is talking to the people in Ephesus, in Galatia, in all these different places, you are one body. You have unity in the Spirit. Number two, you have unity in the Son. And I'm going to get through this today, and I'm not going to keep here any longer. You have unity in the Son, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Peter said to the people in after he finished his message, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And also in Acts 4, he says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. One name, one person. When you talk to people from the Mormon camp, they say, well, yeah, we believe in Jesus. And you press them even further, they'll even tell you that Jesus and Satan are brothers. And they got this sibling rivalry going on, and so they're fighting with each other. And sometimes Satan wins, sometimes Jesus wins. No, Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And he allows Satan to cause his mess. He's not getting beat up by Satan. As a matter of fact, one day Satan will be demolished. There is only one Lord. There is no distinction. In Romans 10:12, it says, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on his name. There is one faith. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, Jude is telling his followers, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Because there's people in your midst that are perverting the gospel, that are telling you that they have this special knowledge, this special understanding, this special connection with the spiritual, and they hear these special revelations from God, and they're telling you what it is that you should be doing. And God is talking to them, and they are telling you what to do. There's this person, I won't identify him as man or woman. You may have heard of them and seen them already, but this person gets on YouTube, and she's got on the camera, and she sits there, and she prays in different languages, I believe, and she's trying to connect with God. And then as she's connecting, she starts to write things down. She says, okay, this is what I got from God today. Here's what he told me. And she'd share this, and people are following it like you wouldn't believe. This is God's word. Well, first of all, if it genuinely is God's word, I think that we should take it and we should produce it, mass produce it, and get it out there and add it to one of the pages in the back. Oh, wait a minute, my page says don't add any more letters to this. Man, my book says don't add, don't take away. It's this new revelation, this idea of being able to get different, and it makes a person feel special, and, oh, yeah, you can do it too, and I want to feel special. I want to be connected to God, but we know, and we understand, and what we preach and we practice is that we have one word, one faith. It's right here. It was already written down, and God's word is sufficient. We believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. We believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. There are no errors. It's all sufficient. All I need is right here. I don't need any outside resources, any outside notes. I don't need somebody telling me on YouTube that, oh yeah, this is what God said to you. YouTube has been a blessing and it's been a curse. It's been a great tool, this social media, a great tool to get the message out. But beloved, you got to be careful with the message, especially with the messenger, that genuinely believes they are receiving special revelation from God. And this one faith, when Paul is talking about this one faith, he's talking about this faith that God has written his word down, and this is his word to us. Then he goes on to say one baptism amongst all believers. And this is baptism into the body of Christ. Now, people have taken the word baptism into the body of Christ. They're being baptized by God himself, and they've taken this. And what they've done is they've used that as being baptized by the Spirit. The Bible never says that they're baptized by the Spirit, but we are baptized into the body of Christ. There's one baptism, and you're baptized into the body of Christ. We have what's called a physical baptism, and we believe that every believer should be baptized because that's the commandment of Jesus Christ. He says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things. First of all, he says, make disciples, make learners, make believers, get people interested and connected to God's word, not just interested, but get them to the point where God can wake them up and make them a disciple, a believer, a regenerated believer. That's the first thing. The second thing, you baptize them, dunk them in the water. It's an initiation. You put them in there and you pull them out. It's a beautiful picture of the death, burial, and resurrection, not only of Jesus Christ, but of the individual. And then he says, teach them. Make a disciple, baptize them, and then teach them all that I have commanded you. There are a lot of people that it's hard for them to grasp the teachings of Jesus Christ because they have not even stepped forward to be baptized by a pastor or a believer or somebody to baptize them according to the commandment of Jesus Christ. Not sprinkled, not dipped, but sunk. Dunked all the way down. And we dunk them and we hold them there until all the sin bubbles are gone. No. Yeah, okay, I think he's baptized. No, we baptize because it's a commandment. It doesn't make you holy. It doesn't make you clean. It doesn't do anything but you follow in the commandment of Jesus Christ. And it's an initiation. I don't know if you notice or not, but we don't have altar calls when people come forward and bow down. And, you know, it's a public profession of their faith. And we don't do that. That started back in the 1600s, 1700s by a guy named Charles Finney. He says, hey, you know, come on forward, everybody. And Jesus Christ did it publicly for you. You got to do it publicly for them. The public profession is the baptism, where you publicly profess to everybody, I am a new person. And let me show you how. And you're baptized. I just got asked this last week. No, excuse me, a couple weeks ago. You know, we're going through this class. I really feel that my baptism wasn't real as a child. I mean, it couldn't have been. You know, I'm just now feeling that I've actually been regenerated. My life was not reflecting a holy life. Not that it reflected a holy life now, but at least now I understand that I'm a sinner. Back then, I thought I was okay because I went to church. And I thought I was okay because I got baptized. And now I can go out and do whatever I want because once saved, always saved, right? And they say to me, I don't think that was good, and I want to get rebaptized. Let's do it. One faith. And we need to contend for that word. We need to contend for what the Bible says and what was delivered to each one of us. And we have one Father. Last thing. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The basic doctrine of the Judaism has always been the Lord our God is one. They would recite the Shema. Shema Israel, Adonai Alachenu, the Lord our God, Adonai Achad, the Lord is one. The Lord is one. And they would proclaim it. Hosea says, but I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior, Hosea says about God. In Deuteronomy it says, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God, there is no other beside him. And this is a theological extension in the New Testament that says in 1 Corinthians 8:6, it says, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through him. Not only did he become God, we started to see him as the triune God. And in the New Testament, as it continues to go on, James even says, you believe that God is one? Well, that is great. I'm glad you believe that God is one, because you know what? Even the demons believe. And just because you believe that God is one does not give you entrance into the kingdom of heaven. We've heard from John, Jesus Christ said, you must be born again. This religious leader that knew about God, knew that God was one, knew the Shema and all the other prayers, he was told, you must be born again. That wasn't a suggestion, that was a command. Because even the demons believe. They believe that God is one. They believe that God is sovereign. They believe that God is holy. They believe that God is who he says he is. They believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the God of the Most High. They believe that one day they're going to be held accountable by him, that he showed up and they say to him, what are you doing here before the appointed time? They believe in eschatology and Christology. They believe in all that, yet they are not going to be in heaven. Many, many people within our church pews believe. Oh yeah, they believe. And some of them don't even shudder. They don't have the sense to shudder, but the demons do. You must be born again. And that is the final all of all. When Paul says, he says, one God, one Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And he says, this is your call to be a holy bride. Walk worthy of that walk. Walk it in all humility and all gentleness. Walk it in all patience and in peace. Walk it together and continue and eagerly hold on to that peace. Work for it. Strive within the church. Do what you can to build that peace. Get to know people. Work with one another. Encourage them. Minister to them. Pray for them. Pray for them. We just gave out a list of people that are in need. Some of you heard those prayers, people that need to be prayed for. Some of you might have written them down. If you haven't, do so. Pray for some of these people. Go up to them today and say, look, how can I pray for you today? What else can I pray for? And you start to build that relationship because you're part of the body. And the body needs your service. You're part of the body. One of the things that happened with my mom is she was dehydrated and it damaged her kidney, severely damaged them. And so she's building up this fluid in her lungs. And, you know, it's a picture of what happens, I guess, as you get older. And she's not very old. She's, you know, I say she's 82. It cannot be very old. I'm almost there myself. And as we look, as I look upon her life and her body, and I think about the church, you see, I think that in some cases, sometimes, we're not getting enough spiritual water out. There's not enough spiritual water, living water. And because the living water isn't being poured into people's lives, the kidneys are being damaged and affected. And because the kidneys are being damaged and affected, then the fluids that they do take in from the world, it mounts up within the lungs. And all the water that they're bringing in, all the water and all the fluids and everything that seemingly seems to quench the thirst, at least for a moment, has no spiritual value. And that spiritual, the spiritual water, even though it gets in, it gets caught up within the lungs. And the lungs cannot breathe, and there's nothing that they can do to take it out, unless, of course, they do some invasive emergency procedure. And in my mom's case, it's like, you do that, that's definitely going to take her out in the condition that she's in. And sometimes the church is like that. And you need spiritual living water. You need manna, the word of God, from heaven. We all need to grow together and exercise this body. Because if you don't use it, you're going to lose it. And every one of us need to be a part of this body to build this unity through humility, through meekness, through patience, through long-suffering, through unity and the bond of peace. Let me ask you to stand. One of the things that happens to people is we try to do it on our own strength. We can't do it on our own strength. Some of you have had ideas, you know, maybe we should do this, or maybe we should do that. And some of you are thinking, you know, but yeah, I don't know too many people here. I mean, you know, I'm new, you know. I don't have that gift or that talent, but man, I wish somebody did. And you know, God is not looking for somebody that has that gift or talent. God has already impressed upon you what you could do if you submit yourself in all humility and gentleness and patience and in the bond of peace to God's word to put it into action. He's not looking for qualified people. He's going to qualify the people that he's already selected. He's not wanting you to show off your gifts, your talents, your strengths. He wants to show off in you through the spiritual gift that you have. And the less you probably feel adequate for it, the more you feel inadequate about it, the better. Because you know what? He gets the glory. You don't. He gets the glory of what he does through you and in you in this body. Father in heaven, I know that there's so many spiritual gifts within this body, even right now. Many that are wondering, how can I make a difference? And you've already impressed upon their heart what they can do. And some are even thinking, boy, I wish this church had. And right now they are filling in the blank. You know, this church would be great if only you're filling in the blank. You're not looking for people that can be excellent in their own strength and in their own willingness and their own ability. You're looking for people that are humble and afraid and fear, not this negative type of fear, but fear of you. And this fear that of knowing that you are the one that's going to supply the wisdom, the ability to do what needs to be done. You're the one body. You've given us gifts. We'll see next week. That as the conquering king, instead of receiving gifts the way they did in the Old Testament, leading captives on high, you're not receiving the gifts. In the Old Testament you were, but now you are dispensing your gifts. And you've given some to be pastors, teachers, evangelists. You've given some to be deacons, children's ministers. You've given those gifts to each one of us. So I pray that as we unfold the rest of this chapter, we can find ourselves in that area of where we need to be. Thank you, Father, for your word. And thank you for your grace. So, Lord, I pray that you just open up the minds of your hearers right now, that they step out of themselves and out of that fear that they have and step into your grace. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thank you, beloved, for hanging out. If you want to come up for a word of prayer, we are here.